Turn in your Bibles to page 1153, and we are working our way through the Galatian letter. And this morning we come to chapter 3, verse 26, the subject of adoption, having God as your father, being his child. If you forget everything that I say this morning, just remember the first sentence of our passage, which is 3:26, where the apostle says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That's the thrust of it. Now, as we come to this passage this morning, it's a very wonderful passage, and we are in a very insecure world, and most people are insecure. That's why we tend to sort of brag and boast and reinforce ourselves and explain ourselves and justify ourselves. Most of us are insecure, and we're looking for ways to feel secure. Why is it that Christians can often seem or be more insecure than non-Christians? Part of the reason for that is because we live in the same insecure world that non-Christians live in, and we're also people who believe in an almighty God who sees everything, knows everything, is perfect and holy, and therefore we feel the gulf between, which non-Christians don't feel. In some ways, therefore, it's easier to destabilize a Christian than a non-Christian. And one of the ways to do that is to remove the good news of the gospel, which says that you are actually secure because you've put your faith in Christ, and introduce another kind of false gospel, which tells you that God will approve of you if you jump certain hurdles. And if you want to be in his good books, or if you want to stay in his good books, you'll need to jump the hurdles. That's why the book of Galatians is such a wonderful book for us to study on these Sunday mornings, because it's where God stabilizes the destabilized. It's where he gospels the doubter, comforts the confused. So we come to chapter 3, verse 26. What we've seen so far, if you've been with us, this is the sixth of 10 in the book of Galatians, is we've seen that Paul is shocked that the Galatians would listen to a false gospel. And then we've seen that he appeals to them to hold on to the true gospel. And the true gospel, he says, is that you believe in Christ who died for you. And this is the key to being in God's good books at the beginning, the middle, and the end. And that adding laws, rituals, and hoops and hurdles is not the way to be in God's good books. Let me say two brief things about adoption before we get into the passage this morning to help you appreciate it. Just imagine this coming week you are facing the Chief Justice of New South Wales and you've actually committed a crime which is worthy of the death penalty. Just imagine that. And imagine you find yourself in a fairly forbidding courtroom, and not only does the Chief Justice acquit you, but he then comes up to you afterwards and says, not only are you acquitted, and I'm not just telling you to go home, I'm not just saying get out of here, I actually want you to come home, since you're homeless, and I want you to live with us, and we will look after you every day for the rest of your life. It's kind of an absurd situation, really, isn't it? Multiply that by a trillion, and you're getting close to the absurdity of the gospel, that the God of the universe, who's judge and father, would acquit the person who puts their faith in Jesus and then adopt the person who puts their faith in Jesus. That's why the more I think about this subject of adoption, I realize that it's either absolutely ridiculous or it's unbelievably wonderful. Unfortunately, we sort of blunder on as though it's just moderately interesting. But it's either ridiculous or it's incredible. I hope the Apostle Paul will show us that it's incredible, true and wonderful. Adoption is not a natural experience. You don't become a part of God's family by just being born into the world. You need to be reborn. Just because you're born, you're not a part of God's family. You're part of God's creation. But to be part of God's family, you need to be reborn. You need to come to his Son and find that you're then reborn into the family of God. And I don't know if you've thought about this before, but to be adopted is more wonderful than to be justified. Justification is one of the subjects in the church which we rightly rejoice in. It's an incredible thing to be justified, to have your sin forgiven, and to be credited with the righteousness of Christ. No wonder Martin Luther and the Reformers got excited about this, but adoption is greater. Because justification is dealing with our first need, which is to be acquitted by the judge of the universe, but adoption is dealing with our greatest need, which is to be welcomed by the God of the universe. Here's my second comment about adoption. I don't know how to communicate this morning. I don't actually know how to preach on this. I don't know how to get this home to me and to you. I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to speak cleverly enough or deeply enough or powerfully enough. I don't know how to do it. I'm struggling with all the time that I had this week to try and express the privilege of being adopted into God's family. The wonderful thing I discover in Galatians chapter 4 is that not only has Jesus brought believers into the family as a fact, and therefore the feeling is optional, but the Holy Spirit who comes into our hearts helps us to appreciate it slowly, surely, and continually. So God does what no preacher can ever do, which is to send his Son so that people who believe would come into the family whether they feel it or not, and then send his Spirit into their hearts so that they would increasingly appreciate what God has done for us. I think this is very, very wonderful. Even if your experience of an earthly father was difficult or terrible or non-existent, This will not stop the reality of God being the perfect Father, nor will it stop you from becoming thrilled that God is your perfect Father. So adoption is our subject. I wish it was Father's Day, but it's not. And there are two points I have. The first is from chapter 3, 26 to 29, the meaning of being God's children. There are two things that it means. And the second, chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, the experience of being God's children. Jim Packer says in his book, Knowing God, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that controls his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. And since I read that earlier in the week, I've been thinking again and again as I drive and as I walk and as I shave, what does it mean for me to be God's child? What does it mean to have God as my father? It's a very wonderful subject to meditate on. So first of all, the meaning of being God's children. Just look at chapter 3, verse 26. Does the apostle say in 3:26, you're all sons of God through law keeping? No, he does not. Does he say you're all sons of God through hurdle jumping? No, he does not. Does he say you're all sons of God through turning up at church Sunday by Sunday by Sunday by Sunday? No, he doesn't. He says you're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And immediately you may say to yourself, yeah, I understand that. I think I have faith. Is my faith enough? Is my faith real? I don't seem to have changed a lot. I seem to still be quite ungodly. Has my faith worked? And the answer, I think, is to ask yourself this question. Have you heard the call of the gospel to take Jesus seriously as your Savior and Lord? Have you heard the call of God to become a forgiven follower of Jesus? You say, yes, I have. Second, have you called back to the call? Have you called to God and said, I would like to be a forgiven follower of Jesus. I would like to have Jesus as my Savior and Lord. And you say, I have. And I want to say to you now, you must take God's word seriously, because he says that means you're his adopted child. And that means God's Spirit has moved into your heart. And if you find yourself falling into sin or confusion after that, you've got to go back to the Bible, not your brain. You've got to go back to what Jesus did, not the way you're living. I said last week in the closing prayer that I think one of the biggest challenges and problems in our Christian life is that we continue to move from the window that looks out to the cross to the mirror. We instinctively go to the mirror. The mirror. We find ourselves preoccupied by looking at ourselves. And it only took me a few seconds to say that, and it only took you a few seconds to hear it, but I would say to you that there are many here sitting here this morning, and you are absolutely gripped by yourself. That's the problem. We need to deliberately turn our mind away to the window that looks out to what Christ did and what God says. When Paul says you're all sons in chapter 3, verse 26, is that a little bit sexist? Is it hard for the women to get that? And I want to point out to you that sonship in the Bible means that you get the inheritance. So when the Bible says you're all sons, men, women, boys, girls, you're all sons, it's simply Bible speak for you're getting the inheritance. So you've got to do a mental adjustment. If you're a woman and you sing that hymn, Be Thou My Vision, and you get to the line, I thy true son, you just say to yourself at that point, that means I'm getting the inheritance. And men have to do some adjusting too when they think of themselves as the bride of Christ. I look at some of the men in this church building and picture them in a wedding dress is a very ugly and unattractive thought. But they do the mental adjustment, don't they? They say, I'm part of the bride of Christ. I think I can do the adjustment. Well, now in 3:27, we see another way of describing a Christian. That is a person who's baptized into Christ. Or clothed with Christ. Do you think of yourself like this? You've put your faith in Christ. Do you realize you've been plunged into Christ? You've been pushed into Christ. You've got a new location. You're in Christ. That's why Paul keeps writing to believers and saying to them, to the saints in Colossae, in Christ. You're in Colossae for a while. You're in Lane Cove for a while, but you're going to be in Christ forever. You're in Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. So Christ is not some little person who we invite into our heart, although he does come by his Spirit into our heart. He is a huge person into whom 2 billion believers have been baptized. And his Holy Spirit comes into our heart. So it's a spiritual baptism. It's being immersed in Christ. Believe it or not, you live in Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul said, if anyone's a new creation, he's a new creation in Christ. And he talks about people who got into Christ before he did. And that's our location. We're in Christ. To spiritual baptism. The apostle wouldn't be talking here about water baptism because he's already having enough trouble getting the Galatians to turn away from rituals, so you can be pretty sure that he's not moving from the circumcision ritual to the baptism ritual. He's talking about this spiritual immersion of belonging to Christ and being clothed in Christ, and it happens by faith. Now, what are the consequences? Here are the consequences. Chapter 3, verse 28 and 29. First, there's a quality. This is one of the wonderful things about the church. There is equality. The apostle says, see verse 28, there's no more barriers of culture or class or gender. Now, of course, the heretics are bringing in barriers and hurdles and things to jump through, and in groups and out groups and A groups and B groups. The apostle Paul says all that's gone. There's no more Jew-Gentile, there's no more slave-free, there's no more male-female. In the family of God, there is equality. So there isn't a superior nation. We who think that Australia is superior, that's a joke. We're just on the same level as every other nation. To think that England is superior, or America is superior, or South Africa is superior, or Australia is superior, all of that's gone. There is equality of race. And then there is no superior or inferior class. So you can't look up at a profession or down at a profession. You can't look up at a suburb or down at a suburb. Every believer is equal in the family of God. And then there's no superior or inferior gender. There's no place in the family of God for being a chauvinist or for being a feminist. There's equality. Now, this doesn't mean that we obliterate all variety. This doesn't mean that we've been homogenized. This doesn't mean that we've got uniformity, that everybody is the same. We recognize that people have certain skin color, rank, position, office. We recognize that somebody is a lady, somebody is a man. We recognize these things, but none of it blocks the fellowship. That's the point the apostle is making. And we don't remove the roles as if the prime minister, if he comes to church here, and he sometimes does, if he comes, that his role is my role. We're not obliterating the roles. And we're not obliterating the roles in the family. The husband is still to be a loving leader, and the wife is to be a loving supporter. Those roles don't get obliterated. But being in Christ, says Paul, brings equality. It's wonderful. When you go down to morning tea this morning, there's nobody greater than you down there. There's nobody worse than you down there. Second consequence, verse 29, is there is fulfillment. That is, you've become the real deal. If you belong to Christ, you can't go a step further than that. That's why Paul says in 3:29, you've become part of Abraham's true family. You've become part of the seed of Abraham. Now, this doesn't mean a lot to us, but it might have meant a lot to the Galatians, because they must have heard the heretics come in and say something like this. Oh, you've become a Christian. You've put your faith in Jesus. That's wonderful. But of course, if you want to be a true member of Abraham's family, well, you're going to need to take some of our Jewish rituals seriously. Otherwise, you're going to be sort of stuck in the early stages. But if you want to really arrive and be part of Abraham's true family, then of course you'll need to jump this little hurdle of food laws or of holy days or of circumcision. And the Galatians are being confused by this. The Apostle Paul says, no, when you put your faith in Christ, you're Abraham's family. You're God's family. So the heretics might have been saying you jump the hurdles. The Apostle Paul says you put your faith in Christ. Some time ago, I can't remember when, in the 70s or 80s, there was a ditty in the church. Perhaps we sang it in youth fellowship or Sunday school. I can't remember. And it went like this. I won't sing it to you because I like you too much. But it went like this. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them. So are you. Let's all praise the Lord. Bit twee, really, isn't it? But good theology. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them. And the Apostle Paul says, yes, you are. Because you put your faith in Christ. And the mark of Abraham is that he believed God. And the mark of the real Abraham's offspring is that he or she believes God and puts their faith in Christ. So faith, says the Apostle Paul, brings you into the family of God. Faith in Christ. You're not in automatically. It's a decision you need to make by putting your faith in Christ. And when that happens, there is equality and there is fulfillment. You've arrived in the very family of God. Tim Keller says in his commentary, you might like to test yourself whether you really think this is the way you live. Ask yourself whether you respond to God as a nervous slave or a secure son, daughter. It's a good test. If you find yourself as you live your Christian life always feeling in the bad books because you haven't dotted some letters or crossed some letters, then you need to go back to the gospel. And when you deal with other Christian people, how do you treat them? Do you treat them as slightly superior? or slightly inferior, because if you do, you probably need to go back to the gospel. All one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3. The second thing this morning is the experience. How do we actually feel this? Do you not feel as you sit this morning and as I stand here this morning, do you not feel as though this doesn't kind of get us and weigh on us and impact us as it should? Do you not sometimes feel that preachers are just saying a lot of words? Well, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, Paul goes back to the illustration of being children, which he's used back in chapter 3, verse 24. And he basically says this, I want you to think of a child whose parents die and he's waiting for the inheritance, but he's little and he's not going to get it until he's 18 or 21 or 25. And in the present, he just doesn't get to touch any of that inheritance. In fact, his life is run by guardians, chaperones, and bodyguards. The Apostle Paul says that's what it was like under the law. When we Jews lived under the law, says the Apostle Paul, it was as if we were being run around and blocked by bodyguards. We were under, says Paul, the rules of the law. We weren't keeping them. We were guilty of breaking them. And he might have said, and if you're a Gentile or if you're a pagan, you were also under the ideas of the world and the forces of the world. You were in the dark about God and you're unfit to face him. So here's the point. If you're a Jew or a Gentile, you were basically in bondage till you came to Christ. If you're a Jew, you are under the heavy yoke of the law. If you were a pagan, you were under the very erroneous and evil ideas of the world. The little phrase basic principles in the Greek is a word which sort of means the ABCs. And it's hard to work out when the Apostle Paul uses this word, the ABCs, whether he's talking about the elementary Jewish ABCs or whether he's talking about the basic principles of the world, the universe. But the point applies to both. If you're a Jew, you're under the ABCs of the law, waiting to grow up and become free. If you're an unbeliever pagan, you're under the ABCs of the universe, all the basic ideas of the universe, and you're also enslaved until you come face to face with Christ. Well, in chapter 4, verse 4, he has a wonderful message for people who are enslaved. God did something. The triune God did something. God sent his Son. God sent the Spirit of his Son. Praise God. Before we could ever think our way into freedom or escape from bondage, God did something very wonderful. He sent his Son and he sent the Spirit of his Son. So here we are, we're in spiritual slavery, and when the time had fully come, chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus came. What does the Apostle Paul mean when he says when the time had fully come? Well, he mostly means that Jesus came when God's promises were to be fulfilled. Perfect. Exactly when God had decided that his promises would be fulfilled, his Son came. But is it also possible that Jesus came in the perfect conditions? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did Jesus come when he came? Why did he come 2,000 years ago, not 1,000 years ago? Why didn't he come a year ago? A part of the answer to that may well be that when Jesus did come, the conditions were pretty perfect. The Romans governed politically so that there was a security. There was an opportunity for travel. The roads all went from Rome and to Rome. Everything was protected. You could move swiftly. There was a very strong sense of justice under the Romans. Culturally, the Greek language had spread everywhere so that almost everybody could speak some Greek. And therefore, it was an ideal time for the gospel to speed along the road. Spiritually, the Roman gods and the Greek gods had been discredited. Somebody had said if they ever came to earth, they should all be put in prison. And the Jews had been under the oppression of the law for hundreds of years, longing for relief. And into this absolutely wonderful situation, Jesus came at the fullness of time. So it was the perfect time for God to keep his promises, and it may well have been the perfect conditions for Jesus to appear in. And we're told in 4, 5 and 6 that he was born of a woman because he took on flesh, didn't stop being God, but he took on flesh. He was born under the law, that is, he came in as a Jew, and he lived under the law, he kept it, so that he could save people who have not kept it. And he came specifically to redeem, to buy out the debtors by paying the debts himself at the cross. So when you respond to Jesus, when you kneel down before him, you bow your head, you bow your knees, and you ask him to be Savior and Lord, and you put your faith in him, you become one of God's children. He built the bridge from heaven to earth so that he might help you to cross it. And then we're told that God goes beyond just bringing people into the family, which he's done, whether you feel it or not. In verse 6, he sent the Spirit of his Son to help us appreciate it. See chapter 4, verse 6, because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba Father. And when you go home from church today and you go back to your quiet chair, or you sit or kneel beside your bed and you pour out your heart to him in gratitude or request or intercession, you will begin invariably by saying, Heavenly Father, because from your heart God has given to you the Spirit of adoption. So the Holy Spirit confirms inwardly in a way that no one outwardly ever could. I can't persuade you of your adoption. I can tell you the gospel, but God, in the genius of his ministry, causes the Holy Spirit to grasp what he has done. And he does that by steadily, inwardly, repeatedly, profoundly, in an ongoing way, unpacking this privilege of being God's children. Because, verse 7, you're no longer slaves, but sons, and because sons, you're heirs. So you're in between the terrible past of being a slave and the magnificent future of collecting the inheritance. That's where you are today. No wonder you and I feel odd. We're no longer slaves. We're not yet in the inheritance. We're in the middle. I want to urge you to learn Galatians 4:7. I want to urge you to learn Galatians 4:7 off by heart. It's a great, great text. We are no longer slaves, but God's children. And since we are God's children, we are his heirs. Friends, it's very hard to believe your life is pointless if you're God's child. If you feel like you're a waste of space, and God is your father, and he's brought you out of slavery into his family, and he's got an inheritance up in front for you, and in his good time he'll take you, it's very hard to believe your life is pointless in the present. It's got to be purposeful. It's got to be meaningful if God is your father. And it's very hard to believe that you're insecure if God is your father. I mean, he'd have to be an absolutely hopeless father if he runs the universe and he's full of love and power if your life is insecure. But it's not. Because he is absolutely sovereign, full of love and power, and he's made you his child, your life could not be more secure. So keep reminding yourself, no longer a slave, but a son. And because a son, then an heir. The meaning of adoption is that we're equal and we've come into the very people of God. The experience is that we've been brought in by Christ's redeeming work, and the Holy Spirit is going to make us appreciate that for years to come. Now, I want to finish by just telling you that when Jonathan Edwards, the greatest evangelical mind that America has perhaps ever had, When Jonathan Edwards, who was a prodigy, 18th century genius, when he was a teenager, he wrote a paper on the spider's web, as you do. And he wrote on the spider's web about the shape of it, the construction of it, and the purpose of it. And this was his conclusion. The exuberant goodness of the Creator has provided not only the necessities for his creatures, even insects, but for their pleasure and their recreation. In other words, he looked at a spider's web as a boy and he said, not only has God given to this spider the necessities, but he's actually given to the spider the pleasure and the recreation of making a web. And I think that Jonathan Edwards looked on this and thought like this because he had put on his head the lens of God's fatherly goodness, that whatever Jonathan Edwards was going to see in the world, it was going to be coloured and tainted by the greatness and goodness of God the Father. Even a spider creating a web was not just doing something functional, but something which was pleasurable. How great, you see, is God the Father. He doesn't just do the dull routine to us, but builds into the whole of the world our necessities and also our pleasures and recreation. Now, you and I have come into the privilege of being his children through Christ. We must learn, I think, to see the world through the lens of God's fatherly goodness. It's no good if we keep on putting the lens of some kind of tyrant or sadist, but rather to see everything as being part of God's fatherly greatness and goodness. Someone who runs the universe, who would think of a way of bringing slaves, undeserving slaves, into his family, to acquit them, to adopt them through the redemption of Christ, and then to put in our hearts his Holy Spirit so that we would increasingly appreciate this and come one day to the point where we really get it. Well, let's pray and thank him together. Heavenly Father, as we think of this letter where people have set up barriers, hurdles, obstacles, distresses, we're so thankful for the gospel that you're a God who acquits and adopts all those who put their faith in Christ Jesus. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would not only help us appreciate what Christ has done, but also that your Holy Spirit would quicken and awaken in our hearts all the truths of the gospel. We pray that you would give us the eyes to see your good hand at work. And we pray that you would help us to be filled with the assurance and the joy of your fatherly care. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.